This morning we're reading from the prophet Haggai, who is, it is a small book towards the back part of the Hebrew Bible or Old Testament, easy to miss if you're flipping through the pages, but a very interesting book. And we find ourselves here now after the exiles are back from Babylon. They've been here for nearly a couple of decades trying to get the temple rebuilt in Jerusalem, and as you'll see, not having a great deal of luck yet. Beginning at the last half of the 15th verse of the first chapter. In the second year of King Darius, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Is it not in your sight as nothing? Yet now take courage, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Take courage, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak the high priest. Take courage, all you people of the land, says the Lord. Work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the promise that I made you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit abides among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once again in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, so that the treasure of all the nations shall come, and I will fill this house with splendor, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give prosperity, says the Lord of hosts." Here ends our reading from Scripture. May we be blessed in its hearing. Pray with me, please. Holy God, we ask that you would fill our hearts and ears with your Spirit, that we might hear the words that I would try to speak. Ask, O Lord, that you would be within this place. Amen. So the people are utterly depressed. The good days are behind them, and now they are miserable and hopeless, barely making do. God captures their state. Consider how you have fared. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough to drink. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm, and you that earn wages to put them in a bag with holes. That's what Haggai says just earlier in the first chapter. And in our text today, we find the people in Jerusalem. It is the second year of King Darius in the seventh month on the 21st day of the month. Rarely do we have such an exact date in the Bible. But here Haggai tells us that we join this desperate people in Jerusalem on what we would call October 17th, 520 BCE. That small amount of information actually tells us quite a lot. We're at 520 in Jerusalem, over 500 years before the birth of Jesus. But let's go back even a little more. Around 586 BCE, the Babylonians demolished Jerusalem and marched her most capable citizens up over the Fertile Crescent, down into Babylon, 500 miles across the forbidding Syrian desert from home. And not only were the Judeans taken far from home, but they also lost the center of their religious life, the temple. Solomon had built a beautiful and ornamented structure about two-thirds the size of a football field for the worship of the God of Israel. But when Nebuchadnezzar took the city, he plundered the temple and then utterly destroyed it. And the people lived in captivity in Babylon until 538, about 50 years. And when the Babylonian Empire was overcome by the Persians had a more generous policy toward those they conquered, and the Persian king Cyrus allowed the Judeans to go home and encouraged them to rebuild their temple and resume their worship. It was a great day. But the euphoria wore off quickly. Many complicating realities presented themselves. The Judeans had been in captivity for almost 50 years, and when the captivity was over, many chose to stay in Babylon, where they had built lives for themselves. Among those who returned to Jerusalem after 50 years, only a small fraction would have seen the city and the temple firsthand before. And the youngest of them would have been children, and then would now be in their 50s, in their late 50s. For nearly 50 years, the captives had kept the memory of Jerusalem alive. Each generation received mental pictures from their elders, lovingly passed down in stories and psalms. The grandeur of the temple, most of all, was etched into the psyches of the captives, and the picture behind me conveys something of what was imprinted into their mind's eye. Though they knew it would need some fixing up when they got there, this is what the returning captives anticipated to see. But when they did get there, they found something quite unlike what their yearning had prepared them for. It must have been devastating. Old men and women with memories only made grander by decades of absence, younger men and women with pictures their elders had drawn in their minds for them. Few in number were these returning captives, and all of them would have been jarred by what their eyes could barely get their minds around. None of them were builders. None of them had tools or machinery. None of them had the slightest idea what to do next. In today's passage, 18 years have passed since this first bitter discovery. We join the returned exiles nearly two decades after they first returned. It is October 17th, 520 BCE. For nearly two decades, the returnees who had had little idea of what to do had in fact done very little, almost nothing. At first, they had tried to rally themselves, but they were just too overwhelmed, too much rubble, too many bandits, not enough people, no money, no designers, no builders. They had tried valiantly, but in vain. And the people quite rightly concluded that the project was bigger than they were, and that even if they could build something, it would never match the glory of the former edifice. It was a futile project. It was impossible to rebuild. And so they moved about in a haze of melancholy, grieving for days gone by that they could never recapture. And who could blame them? Now, thankfully, most of us have never been taken into captivity in our lives. But I suppose few of us have escaped unscathed in life. Most of us know what it is to look hopelessly into the rubble of crumbled yearnings, of lost opportunities, of days gone by forever and ever, of loved ones gone from us, and of dreams that, like a drifting smoke, have vanished from our sight. Few of us have escaped raw anguish in our lives. Few of us have escaped at points in our lives wishing with all our mind, heart, and soul that things could be different, and knowing helplessly that they could not. These things, these inevitable, devastating things in our lives, as much as anything, turn us toward God and our faith. I think we lift our fears, our broken hearts, and our unbearable burdens to the care of God, who promises to take them into a loving embrace. Our resurrection faith warms us with its promise that God can overcome even our most anguishing defeats. But what happens when the very place to which we turn is itself part of the loss? What is the place that we turn to? What if it lies in rubble? For half a century, the Judeans held on to the hope that they would return to Jerusalem and once again lift their hearts in the temple. It was a bitter agony for them when they returned to the place of that sustaining hope, only to find the temple in ruins. Now, there's always a danger in thinking that our situation is exactly or even very much like one we're reading about in the Bible. As I said, few of us have been taken into 50 years of captivity. But I have been thinking a lot about the fears and concerns that some of us in this church have. These fears and concerns have been with us for a long time. They were with us in our parent churches as well, North Street, North Prospect, North Congregational, Prospect Congregational. For a very long time, we have feared, at least at points, for our existence, and we have grieved for a former time when the pews and the Sunday school classes were full, when the choir and the deacons had too many people. And it's painful, good friends, to fear that you are losing the thing you turn to unburden your fear. It is a fear that has at least lurked in our background for a long time. But let me make matters just a little worse. Your fears are justified. The Judeans were in Babylon for 50 years or so. So here's a look at the last 50 years of the United Church of Christ. In less than 50 years, from 1962 to 2009, the UCC membership in the U.S. has declined by almost 50%. In fact, if you adjust for the growth in population over these nearly 50 years, the real decline is 72%. And there is very little indication that the decline will be abated. The denomination has declined 10% in just the last 10 years. And those numbers are for the country as a whole. In this area, the decline is even steeper. Across the country, the UCC has declined about 50% in 50 years. Here in our area, it has declined by 50% in just the last 30 years, a much faster rate. And to make you feel a little better, or worse, I'm not sure, let me tell you that most mainline denominations are facing similar trends. This is not unusual or at all. Even the evangelical churches, which grew rapidly for a while, have begun to face the same decline. In a real sense, like the returning captives, it is very hard for us to look at the situation and see what we are to find in it that is very promising. It is hard to know what to do, and despondency is certainly justified. Yet now take courage says the Lord. Three times, Haggai is introduced or instructed to shout out to the leaders and the people, to Zerubbabel, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and to the people at large. Three times to shout out, take courage, says the Lord, for I am with you just as I was when you came up out of Egypt, just as I promised you back then. Take courage, says the Lord, take courage. The Lord reminds the people that in another time, when they came up out of Egypt, things looked hopeless too. Pharaoh and his army backed them against the sea. Food and water ran out. It was so bad that most of the people moaned that they would have preferred to stay in Egypt. The people murmured against Moses and God. They pleaded with Aaron to make a golden calf. A whole lot of the 40 years in the wilderness were spent wishing that things were different from what they were. And God reminds the people that in a time of similar hopelessness, they were saved. I suspect that God was sending the returned captives a two-pronged message when he called this to their memory. One prong, there is a future for you. There's a future for you also, and I will not abandon you. But two, God had wanted to tell the people, you'll have to be open to a future a little different from what you thought it would be or what you wanted it to be. The long sojourn in the desert and the trials and tribulations were different from the time in Egypt and not always better. God was promising then hardship and certainly no return to the old days. But God told them to take courage, for God was not yet finished blessing them either. Have courage, says the Lord. And the people heard. They did find courage. In the previous nearly 20 years, they had made precious little headway on rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. But after Haggai prophesied in October of 520, it was just 4 years later, in 516, that the temple was completed. The temple was completed, but some interesting things stand out. We don't know much about what this second temple looked like. We're pretty sure that they built it on the foundations or on the footprint of the original. That is, we're pretty sure that it was roughly the same size and shape of the first one. But we're also pretty certain that it was not nearly as ornate. We're pretty sure that it didn't meet the fine masonry and rock work standards of the original. And we don't know if it had any of those grand architectural reaches that Solomon was so famous for. In other words, the people rebuilt the temple, but they had to move on from the picture they had in their mind of Solomon's exquisite structure to do it. They had to move on to a different temple. Constructed on the old foundations, but different. And here's a compelling irony. This second temple, which we know so little about, lasted a few hundred years, much longer than the gigantic additions that Herod put onto it in Jesus' time, and much longer than Solomon's original. The temple the returning captives built from the rubble as they clawed their way out of their melancholy was by far the most durable of Jerusalem's temples. Now it is clear that Christian churches like ours, are in a time of transition. And what is abundantly clear is that we will not return to what the church was 50 years ago. Any more than the returning captives could return to their temple intact. The forces of their era, then as now, were far bigger than they. What was lost, and their desire to resist that loss and hold on to what they could not restore paralyzed them until they could let it go. And when they did, they built a temple for the centuries. So here we are. We cannot return to the church of 50 years ago, but what we can do and what God is calling us to do is to take courage and rebuild the church in a time of transition, rebuild it surely on its old foundations. And I don't think anyone knows exactly what it will look like 50 years out from now. We have the outline of the old foundation to guide us. That is, we have God's promises in which we may trust. And we have God's commandment to love God with all our hearts and with all our minds and with all our souls and our neighbors as ourselves. With these as our design, we can take courage and we can walk into a future unknown, except that it is guided by the promises and the design of God. About that, we can be sure. Amen.